This morning we have the privilege of looking at a text of scripture that I would like to avoid because it's so convicting. We're in Exodus chapters 15 to 17 this morning, and we've been talking about the coming out of God's people out of Egypt, a picture of the world, and a going in to worship and praise and relationship with the Lord. And we've made it across the Red Sea, believe it or not. And we pick up the story after the Song of Moses, which is a song declaring God's faithfulness and delivering the people out of Egypt. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 15, verse 22. I won't read it all, but we'll get the idea very quickly. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw the log into the water, and the water became sweet. And the Lord made for them a statute and rule that he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commands, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Reading from the ESV, "And they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." Chapter 16. He set out from Elim and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the wilderness of Sin. So from Shur to Sin, which was between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel, what? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "We would that we had died in the hand by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and the bread and ate to our full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us and the whole assembly with hunger." Down in verse 7, they said it again, "For what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord hath heard your grumblings, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's not a possible way of escaping the message of these chapters about grumbling. And who isn't guilty? Certainly I am. I'd pray this morning for myself, for all of us at times when we find ourselves grumbling, not so much because we're hungry or thirsty, just because we're irritated. Different ways to drive to church, people that disappoint us, traffic that gets snarled, children that don't obey. We ask that this morning, Lord, you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit would say to the church. Lord, we ask that you'd encourage us, certainly because we need it, that we might find grace in our time of need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to ask how many grumble this morning, but how many of you know somebody that grumbles? Do you possibly live with a grumbler? Do you know people at work that grumble? Neighbors that grumble? I don't know that dogs grumble, but if they could, they're definitely grumbling. These chapters are about grumbling. The Hebrew word for murmur or grumble is the word lun, L-U-N. The synonyms that are found in the script, grumbling, griping, groaning, whining, whispering, complaining, self-pitying, carping, I don't know what that means, playing the role of a victim are all cognates of the idea. I, for one, am guilty. If Lund were to describe anything, it would describe me. And in chapters 15, 16, and 17, right out of the gate, no sooner did God deliver the children of Israel across the Red Sea that they find themselves in circumstances that were beyond their control. What I find amazing about this series of events is that God is incredibly gracious. For we're too hard on them. The actual word that's used is only found in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. And in Numbers chapters 14, 16, and 17. And in Joshua chapter 9, verse 18. And it always surrounds wilderness. I've been in a wilderness not far from where this all occurred, and let me tell you, it is hot. That they went 3 days without grumbling is a surprise to me. Because murmuring is so prevalent even among us as God's people, I think it's good that we learn certain truths about it. I think the key to the interpretation of this passage is found in chapter 15, verse 11. Where it says that the people of Israel, through all the coming out of Egypt, experiencing what they did in crossing the Red Sea, realized and acknowledged that God, there were no other gods like their God. And God is about to prove that to them. In fact, it's a surprise to me that God didn't take them directly into the Promised Land. In fact, He redirected them almost away from the Promised Land. And I think it's because He had lessons to teach them, like He has lessons to teach us. They were to walk this journey, it would be less than 3 days. So in the 3 days that they learned without water what it was to be like to be led by God, God is going to teach them things about Himself that they didn't know. They didn't really know this God that had delivered them. They had grown up in slavery, many of them. They were experiencing hardship. They cried out to the Lord. God finally answers their prayer. But He was still a mystery to them. They didn't have the Word of God like you and I have, a full revelation of what God had said. And He's teaching them. He's about ready to teach them some of the most relational elements to the Christian life. Let me give you the story of these three chapters. Then talk about why we find ourselves grumbling. And maybe offer, lastly, a couple suggestions. The topic of knowing and experiencing and obeying God is, in this account, in these chapters, set within the glory of the Israelites murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and certainly as it relates to God's provision. But He's going to provide water for them and quail for them in morning and evening fashion. The Hebrew construction of these verses begin with the verb which sets it apart with force and saying, and they murmured. And that's really the point that He's trying to make. That in light of all that God had done, the people began to murmur. When you look at this, it's really talking about complaining or griping. I went to a college that first thing I noticed as I walked into my room, I turned around and over the door of every room in the dormitory was the words, no griping tolerated. I thought that was pretty surprising because that's sometimes what you hear. It's important to remember that these texts where the Israelites murmur are not merely critiques of people whose voice and voices were addressing Moses and Aaron, but more importantly, that they were talking to God, and he makes that point. But before we're too hard on ourselves, there's a place for venting and, you know, getting things off our chest and not holding them in. And if there's a tendency, we can find ourselves doing that, internalizing and bringing harm to ourselves. Read the Psalms. They're full of what they call laments, which are crying out cries to God about their circumstances. So I'm not criticizing them for voicing them, but God has lessons in very specific ways. Additionally, the content of the people's murmuring at this point are somewhat legitimate. They were hungry and they needed food. They were thirsty and they needed drink. These are daily necessities. The problem is not so much that the people murmured. The problem that God's going to identify is that they didn't believe. They didn't trust the Lord for their provision. The first account is found in chapter 15. We have the account of the Israelites moving into the desert of Shur, 3 days in, not able to find water. Finally, they came to a place called Marah, which is actually the word bitter, which commemorated the spot or the event that took place there. People were discouraged and frustrated, and then they strike out at Moses. He was an easy target, and that can sometimes happen. Moses turns to the Lord, and we read about what the Lord said. He showed him this piece of wood, and I don't think it was so much about the wood as about what took place. Maybe it's an object lesson, we're not sure. The tree or piece of wood was taken by Moses and thrown into the bitter water, and the water became sweet. Certainly a miracle, if nothing else, from bitter to sweet. Isn't it interesting? The New Testament comments about water coming out of our mouth like words, that they are either springs of living water giving life, or bitter words that discourage and defeat. We don't know that what this tree was, or even what it had to do with the water losing its bitterness. It's a good chance that the tree had little or nothing to do with it, one commentator said. Simply an object lesson. But after so-called fixing the water, God told the people that if they obey his command, they would be spared the wrath that the Egyptians faced. Diseases. To drive home the point, God led the people to a place where there are 12 springs, 70 palm trees. Certainly a picture of God's provision, God's ability. Out in the middle of nowhere. It's an oasis. It was a place of rest and refreshment. That message is clear. Trust God and he will take care of you. How hard is that lesson for us? We can find ourselves in difficult circumstances where it doesn't look like God's providing. We find ourselves picking up the phone or perhaps sending a text or a tweet, voicing our discontentment, and the very person we need to talk to is the Lord. I certainly am guilty of that. And I'll admit that I need to hear what God has to say. The second account that we find in Exodus 16 comes 45 days later. This time the provisions were getting kind of scarce. The people were hungry now, not just thirsty. 45 days into a journey, the things that they brought with them out of Egypt were running low. And the people began to get concerned. Their plan was to go directly into the land of Israel, into the promised land. But God had them go south and maybe wander in this place, and they were getting hungry. Moses said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. At least they give God the credit here. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all our food that we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Exodus 16:3. Isn't it just like us to exaggerate? Last I saw them talking about Egypt, it wasn't with glowing terms of pots and full bellies. They had already complained a little bit and talked about the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. They longed for that because they were struggling with this new relationship. Response to the complaints of the people, God appears to the people in a cloud, a visible representation, and he's about ready to tell them some of the most profound things. People are told that God will provide again, yet again, for the people. You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And that's really at the heart of what's going on. Remember in the Garden of Eden when God had told the children, Adam and Eve, that they could eat anything in the garden, but they couldn't eat the fruit. This one fruit, and that forbidden fruit became the object of their lure. They were enticed to have the one thing that they couldn't have, only to find out when they ate it that they had not only disobeyed the Lord's direct command, but experienced something new as well. The dying process. There are always consequences to our actions. And yet God in his grace sent quail. Quail on their way that evening came as meat to eat, so they began the regular provision of manna in the morning and quail in the evening. As the people awoken, they came to this dew-like substance on the ground, and in the heat of the day, it would dry out and become the very thing. A bread of sorts, sweet. The very word manna means, what is it? They had never seen it before. God's provision. They were told to gather enough of these flakes, so to speak, for one day's food supply and one day only. According to verse 31 of chapter 16, it was like white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. What a surprise. Can God provide something out of nothing? Yes. Next morning, those who gathered more than a day's worth of manna were told what would happen if they were to gather more than they needed for one day. Of course, you know the story. It was filled with maggots, so to speak. Perhaps this is what Jesus had in mind in the New Testament. He said, when you pray, give us this day our what? Daily bread. I like these verses. They encourage me that God is certainly concerned about what we're concerned about. He knows what we need, the Bible says, before we ask. On Friday, the people were supposed to gather 2 days' worth of manna because of the Sabbath. But as you might guess, some of these people only gathered enough for one day and assumed that there would be manna on the Sabbath. I wonder if these weren't the same people who took too much the first time. Some lessons are hard to learn. In Numbers chapter 11, we're told about this incident. The manna and the quail were merely object lessons God used to tell the people that he would be their God and he would be their provider. He's not just the deliverer, but he's the provider. Psalm 78, 30 and 31 describe this occasion as well. But it adds this commentary, and anytime the Bible comments on itself, it's worthy of instruction. And it says this, but before they had satisfied their craving, While the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and laid low the flower of Israel. See, we can receive the good things of God's provision and at the same time have a heart of disbelief. God doesn't want just a slave-master relationship. He wants an intimate, longing, loving relationship with his children. He wants them to obey not because they have to, but because they want to. This is the greatest lesson I find in the book of Exodus. As God begins to pierce through their understanding, their misunderstanding of who this new God is that delivered them, and establishing the bedrock upon which the relationship between Israel and their God is formed. It's a foundation. Can I suggest that if our foundations are not right, we will have a distorted view of who God is, what he does, what he will do for us. There's a third account in chapter 17. We read this grumbling of Israel a third time. They've been traveling a while and come to the place where they think they're going to find water, and there is none. So, what do? Turn to Moses once again and feel that Moses is getting a little frustrated here. The Lord asks him what he wants him to do. The Lord answered Moses, quote, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Now I will stand there before you at the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now their true motives are revealed. I mean, is God with us or isn't he? Perhaps this is the challenge all along, and they finally get to this. God, of course, performs the miracle that forever identifies this place for the place of testing and quarreling with the Lord. The names Massah and Meribah are found several more times in the Bible and always denote a place of grumbling and hardening of the heart. They had an example of that in Egypt with Pharaoh, and now it infected them. The grumbling that begins to manifest itself more and more. In fact, if you see the Old Testament, period of grumbling follows them wherever they go. It's hard to shake. If you're around grumbling, it can infect you as well. Some years ago, I had a job that put me in contact with a lot of nurses in a close environment, a nursing station. And I was having a particularly good day until I walked in there. And there was some griping going on. I know that never happens in hospitals or at nurses' stations. But maybe it's where you work. And all of a sudden, I found myself starting to, in my mind, agree with what they were saying. It was a legitimate gripe. About 10 minutes into it, I was joining in on the griping and complaining. And before I left that room, I found myself saying, "Yeah, this is a stupid place to work." Can it happen to you? Truth be told, there's an infectious nature to grumbling, complaining. For Moses, the leader of the people, what he did next so affected him that it prevented him from seeing going into the promised land. He saw it, but he couldn't go in. God said, "Strike the rock," and what does he do? Hits it twice. I think it's this one. But that's another story. It's easy for us to shake our heads at the Israelites, wonder why they seem so hardened hearts, why they couldn't learn that God would be faithful in providing for them. Why do we still struggle with this? With grumbling, with complaining? Let me suggest a couple things. If I'm not speaking to you this morning, I'm certainly speaking to myself. When it comes to griping and complaining, it's simple. It's almost common sense that we have some type of short-sightedness. We can't see down the road. We don't know all the answers. And in our circumstances, while temporary, we think our world is crashing in on us, and we think that somehow God, if he was really God, wouldn't let this happen. They didn't consider all their options. They only saw the immediate. Never speaks of them praying to God or calling out to God. They don't even entertain the possibility that God is trying to teach them something through their circumstances. Number two, I think that sometimes we feel cheated. We grumble and complain because we feel like we're not getting what we deserve. We worked hard. We've been faithful. We've given to the Lord. We've given our time and talents and treasures, and it just doesn't seem to be working out. They voiced these concerns certainly to Moses, first to Moses, but it's really God who was listening. There's a third, it's that we find that we're somewhat faithless. No one is more unhappy than a person who views that life is not worth living, that God has somehow abandoned them or taken a hiatus, that he's working in other people's lives but not ours. Too easily, we look at what other people are experiencing and think God is working for them, but he's not working for me. It's easy for us to idolize other couples, judge our own relationship in a marriage with others, but we don't know all the facts. We don't know what happens behind closed doors and the struggles that people have. Life can sometimes seem horrible. Something seems to be missing, and yet that relationship with God is the only one that can truly satisfy. And too often, people look to their spouse for something that only God can provide. If there's a fifth reason, it's just that we're lazy sometimes. Some things in life just take hard work and perseverance. But it's too easy to complain and then dig in. Relationships take work, make no mistake about it. And in our complaint, we're really not complaining about our significant other, perhaps as we're talking to God. You didn't give me the right person. That I missed your will. God, somehow you must have misread my desires. You could probably add to the list. But I think behind it all, if I look at the children of Israel, I think it's merely saying that God was somehow misunderstood. They didn't know God, and they had a deficient view of God, which kind of obscured their ability to know who he was. Somehow they thought God needed to be convinced that their needs were significant and important, and he was merely acting stingily or reluctant to bless them, and he's withholding his blessings, and they complain. But he's about ready to show them just how all-powerful and almighty and how all-gracious he is, because in spite of their complaints, God provides. There's not a word of criticism in these texts. that God didn't love them. He's about ready to show his day-to-day provisions for them. How do we apply a message like this? It's not enough just to say, well, we need to stop complaining and griping. And to our children, you need to eat your peas and do your homework and take a bath when I ask you. You need to bring the car back with gas in it. Let me make a couple suggestions as we close this morning. Because this is something that we all live with, and certainly I live in Grumble City. I used to growl at the children when they were little. You know what growling is? It's mumbling like under your breath. It's kind of like a Popeye did that in the cartoon. I know that dates me, but you know, he's a... Grumble. Just short of complaining. You're not really putting words to it, but you know, there's a level of dissatisfaction that you want others to know. Signals. Don't say anything to me. Don't bother me. I think we need to, number one, be realistic. Do you notice that as soon as the Israelites faced difficulty, they started to idolize their past? Funny how the words they mention of Egypt in the wilderness was so much different than the words they used to describe life in Egypt when they lived there. Sitting around pots with meat and eating their full of food? Come on. Weren't they the ones that had to make bricks out of straw and then the straw was taken away from them? Not quite the image I had in mind. The Israelites looked back in the past as it were the glory days. But truth be told, the glory days weren't all that glorious. The good old days. They were slaves. And even if they were provided with the good food that they talked about, the situation was not as good as they had been claiming. Be realistic. Our own circumstances are subject to interpretation. Think of your life, the entire history up until this point. If you look back as if life were in the rearview mirror, you could sometimes see a skewed view. And we tend to choose, pick and choose what we like to say life was like. But in my experience, given my relationship to the Lord, God's been faithful. I didn't always get what I wanted, or maybe even what I thought I deserved, but I did have what I needed. And in that sense, God is good. And he's good to all of us, even in the hard times. Number two, realize or be realistic. Two, realize that complaining is against the Lord, not to men. Moses and Aaron were just easy targets. The level of dissatisfaction that we sometimes experience is not unlike the children of Israel. When we're hurting, others around us get hurt too. It's like spilling over. And as we wrestle with these kind of things, and we find ourselves complaining, quarreling, is just part of it. Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Moses points out that the people, that their complaint is really not with him, but with the Lord. Could it be that God allows things, events, circumstances to occur in our life only to highlight what's been in our heart all along? I think so. Our problem isn't always with people, it's with God. The boss that I have, he's not the problem. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our problem's not people. It's not our neighbor. It's not with the corporation. It's not with my work. We wrestle against principalities, powers, every word for authority, found in the New Testament is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Our problem is not with the world in which you and I live. There are spiritual forces at work that are working against us, and we got to know who we're fighting against. If there's a third application, be realistic. Realize that complaining is against the Lord, not men. Three, monitor your conversation. Think about what comes out of your mouth. If it's whining and complaining and grumbling, which we're all subject to, let's be honest. God wants us to do something with that. Do everything Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says. Do everything without murmuring or complaining. How hard is that? Literally, it says, stop whining. Stop complaining. When my kids were little, I remember vividly dealing with them. And they had ways, verbal and nonverbal ways of showing their level of dissatisfaction with whatever I was asking them to do. Some would stomp all the way up the steps. Some of them would open and shut cabinets. Some would just lollygag. I'm not even sure if that's a real word. I don't want to go. It's like their legs had lead in them. One more level. It's a turn off the television. I wonder what God sometimes thinks of my responses. I'm a little more educated, a little bit older, but my whining comes out in other ways. I become passive-aggressive. I show my reluctance by not really wanting to do it. I think of what comes out of my mouth sometimes, and I think, oh, Lord, help me. If I've offended anybody here because of my whining, complaining, will you forgive me? I don't mean to do it. Yes, I do mean to do it. I just can't lie to you. Complaining is part of our DNA, our old nature DNA. But thankfully, we have the new self. Colossians talks about putting off and putting on. Probably the greatest thing to put off is what comes out of our mouth that displeases the Lord. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Wow. Hand me the salt, honey. Monitor your conversation. If I had a last encouragement to you, it'd be to hang around positive people. They're infectious, just like grumbling people are. We know how uplifting positive people are. We like to be around them because they have a good word. Ray Stedman said in one of his sermons, do you fathers ever teach your children how to get up in the morning? Not only to get up, but how to get up. There is a technique in getting up. First, he says, we stretch. And then he says, then, as the body gets going, we teach it to smile. And then we tell ourselves, God loves you. God loves me. Start the morning with a positive attitude, and he says, because it sets the spirit right. You're reminding yourself of your identity. The body, the soul, and the spirit are saying, are starting the day out right. In spite of our sin, God seems to find it in his grace to love us. Jesus makes it clear that the manna from heaven, the manna that they experienced in the wilderness, is not the true bread. He's the true bread. And as they ate manna in the wilderness, we eat Jesus, in a sense. He's the bread of life. Maybe you need to take the initial step. It's hard to praise the Lord, as one person said it, when your face is in the toilet. If you're sick, throwing up, there's no making yourself feel better. You got to get through it. But there's a sickness that infects us all. Every human being on this earth is sin sick. We have to have something done to that sickness before we ever have hopes of finding joy or peace in this life. I love the invitations of Jesus, but Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden," and I would add, "which cause you to grumble and complain, and I will give you rest unto your souls." Learn of me, he says. Take it from me, he says, and I will give you rest unto your souls. There is a soul, a peace that's at rest, a soul rest when we experience Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But what many misunderstand about salvation is it's not something you do. You don't get saved, you become saved. At the very moment of time when we humble ourselves before Almighty God and accept the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he provided salvation for all mankind, to everyone who would believe, God would regenerate through the Holy Spirit the human heart. He'd give him a new heart, Jeremiah talked about. And with that comes the new ability, God's ability to change our point of view, our perspective. But it only comes with the asking. It's not about religious duty. It's not about being baptized or joining the church or being a good person. That's part of what comes later, but it's not what saves us. I think what God was saying to the children of Israel that they needed a new relationship with him. He merely points out their grumbling as a case in point. They were incapable in and of themselves to change anything. He would be the one to trust. He would be the one that would provide. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 says this. It's a summary of what happened in the wilderness. It says, "See to it then, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first." Let me tell you what that means. Jesus is the Savior. He saves. That's what he does. And we have to allow him to save us, particularly of the deception of sin. That's true before we come to know Christ. It's true after we come to know Christ. The grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness was therefore a persistent problem, not a rare and infrequent one. Furthermore, the sin of the first generation of Israelites was almost identical and reproduced in second generation and generations to follow. Numbers 20, verses 1 to 13. If this problem was to persist, and it was highlighted by God, how much more shall you and I have to deal with this once and for all? Massa and Meribah are merely incidents that are mirrored in our own life when we get to that point of dissatisfaction with God. God, you let us down. And as our fathers were tested, we're going to be tested too. But thankfully, Jesus Christ, the God of all grace, 1 Corinthians 10, 10 and 11 says, speaking of the children in the desert, "Do not grumble as some of them did." A visible, recognizable, verifiable challenge. Don't be like them. May God give us the grace to overcome grumbling. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that the challenge before us is an everyday challenge. Like Isaiah, who said in chapter 6, I'm a people who dwell amongst grumblers, people of unclean lips, Lord, they have things to say. We're in a culture of critical thinking. Lord, help us to survive it. But more than that, to overcome it in our own lives, Lord, I pray that our speech might be with grace, seasoned with salt. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.